Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This opening passage of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel is often referred to as Hannah's song. It is a song of praise, and indeed it is a prophetic song of praise. And as she was thankful for her son, how much more ought we to be thankful for the Son of God? We praise thee, O God, for the son of thy love. 634. Hannah takes note of the holiness of God, the one true God, the one and only God, the one who is unique among all of the other gods who have been created by man. There is one who is Lord of them all. He is thrice holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. 87.
Though the darkness hide me, though the
this prophetic song of praise was certainly in response to the Lord's blessing for having given the son Samuel. But as we shall see, it spilled over not just to an expression of thanks for a son, but there was an expectation of God's blessing upon the nation that was not only an expectancy of deliverance from the hand of the cruel, proud Philistines, but it was also, in the long term, a prophecy for the coming of the Messiah himself. It left Hannah in a state of awe and wonder and praise. Let us love and sing and wonder. 127. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these 10 verses in 1 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. We probably will only deal with the first 5 tonight, but just to get the picture of the entire song, the entire prophecy, let us read verses 1 through 10.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his kings, and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time to consider your holiness, your power, and how you have delivered your people in the past. And we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you secure us in the same way that you have your faithful servants of the past. And we can anticipate that you will do so for as long as time shall remain until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. We pray that you would help us to apply this great truth as we strive for service and faithful obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Tonight we wish to commemorate a faithful servant of the Lord from the early 1700s, a man by the name of Philip Doddridge. Not a common name among the faithful from that period, but nevertheless one who is worthy of note. He was born in London in 1702, June 26, 1702. He was the 20th of 20 children born to his parents. His father was a spice merchant. But his grandfather, on his father's side, was a nonconformist preacher in England who, at times, was much persecuted for his stand for the truth. And his maternal grandfather, the father of his mother, was a pastor as well, an Anabaptist, a nonconformist, one who had fled what is now Hungary because of the persecution for those who preached the gospel. He had resettled in England. So on both sides of the grandparents, Philip Doddridge was a grandson of nonconformist, Bible-believing preachers. He was tutored at home for his early education, and then he attended a grammar school where his grandfather worked. He grew and came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, was called into the ministry himself. He was a prolific writer. One of his major works was a book entitled The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, speaking of the doctrines of grace, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That particular book had a foreword in it written by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts, and it was a book which was instrumental in the conversion nearly 70 years later of the British statesman William Wilberforce, who became instrumental in the abolition of slavery in England. Doddridge wrote over 400 hymns, but I think the only one in our hymnal is "Happy the Day That Fixed My Choice." We sing it occasionally. It is a hymn which acknowledges that it was the sovereign purpose of God. We don't make a choice for salvation. We don't decide one day to be saved. Yes, there must be that acknowledgement of sin. There must be that point of repentance and the awareness of our transformation. But the regeneration is that which is secured and accomplished by the effectual call of the Spirit of God. Philip Doddridge was, a prolific writer, a hymn writer, very busy in his preaching circuit, and he became exhausted and died at age 49 in 1751. Nevertheless, he is remembered for his faithfulness and his service. Joy in the Lord. This is a portion tonight of that psalm, a portion of the praise and the rejoicing that Hannah expressed to Almighty God for having given her son. But from the Chaldean translation of this, where it opens up, Hannah prayed and said, the Chaldean actually renders it that Hannah prayed and spoke in a spirit of prophecy. Now, before we go any further, some would say, wait a minute, she's a female. She can't prophesy. She can't have a spirit of prophecy. Remember, she is not in a preaching role. She is at worship. She is expressing her praise to God for what he has done for her. But very much like the song of praise that Miriam had expressed, very much like the song of praise that Mary expressed in Luke 1, 46 through 55. Hannah here is praising the Lord. The whole focus here is not focusing upon herself. It is not exalting herself. It is not raising up even her son. Specifically, it is a prophetic song of praise which acknowledges the blessing of God upon herself but also upon the nation and points forward not only to the deliverance from the enemies of Israel, those who had been so long oppressing the Hebrew people, but it is actually a prophetic reference that points to none other than the Messiah himself. For as we shall see a little bit later in the second portion of this song, she is speaking not only of the deliverance that will come, the freedom and the end of the persecution of those who are so haughty and those who are so boastful, those who trust in their military might, their bows and their strength, those who had all of the economic power, those who were seemingly in control and in no need of God. The wheels of time often roll around to a different period. And as we see here, Hannah is looking forward to that time of deliverance, not just from the deliverance from the Philistines, but the time in which the judgment of God will be executed upon his enemies to the far ends of the earth, as verse 10 says. It speaks of a time when the people, when the nation, will receive her king. And even more so, it speaks of the time of the arrival of the Anointed One, none other than the Messiah. And amazingly enough, in those terms, the promise of Messiah, she is the first to actually announce a specific direct reference. Yes, there was the promise of the coming one, the one who would bruise the serpent's head, though his heel would be bruised, as far back as Genesis 3:15. And other prophets, even Moses, have spoken of the one who would be the greater prophet, and the prophet and the priest and the king. But this is a more specific prophecy. It is a more specific reference to the one who would be the anointed one, the Messiah himself. And thus she has the great privilege, though it's initially, at first glance, merely a hymn of praise or a song of praise for having received a son. Nevertheless, God uses this to magnify himself. He reveals himself as the one who is the unique one, the only true God, the one who is holy above all others, and the one whose horn is exalted. So Hannah, in this particular song, reveals her great faith. She reveals even how she was willing to be used of the Lord to announce not just the blessing upon her people because of God's answer to her prayers, but also as the progressing step towards the arrival of none other than Christ the Messiah. She says that she rejoices. She's rejoicing in the Lord. And then she says that her horn is exalted in the Lord. This is not a selfish, triumphant sneer towards Peninnah. This is an acknowledgement of the blessing of God and how God himself is going to use this son Samuel for his great purpose. She has already made the commitment to turn Samuel over to Eli the priest, to let him be trained up and serve in the house of the Lord, not just for a 25-year period or thereabouts, but even for his entire life. And yet we see the faithfulness and the blessing that came upon Hannah and Elkanah for their willingness, because Elkanah had joined in this vow as well, as we've seen in the previous section. He did not veto it, as he had the power to do. He did not tell her, "You've gone too far, woman." He joined in the vow, and he willingly agreed that his son, his first son to Hannah, would be turned over for this great service and this great purpose in the service of the Lord. And as we shall see later, this resulted in great blessing. Hannah eventually had six other children. So this showed God's faithfulness, God's amazing grace. Hannah was downcast, but she never lost her faith. She never lost her hope and her trust that the Lord would hear and answer prayer. She rejoiced in the Lord. Her horn of salvation was exalted in the Lord. And that's used twice here because it's significant that we recognize. She says that her mouth was opened. But it's not a boast. It's not a bragging celebration. The words which she utters are words of praise for the God who has answered her prayer, for the God who heard her petition, and for the God who gave her the desired son. It is therefore that she's able to say that I rejoice in not her answer to prayer, but it says here that she rejoices in thy salvation. Again, we must recognize that her praise, her words, her entire sentiment is a song of praise. It's a song of gratitude, and it's a song which exalts the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say that this song which is attributed to Hannah was really not uttered by her, that the context of this indicates, and it makes reference to the time when the nation of Israel had a king. This is in the young years of Samuel, long before King Saul was anointed and long before King David came along. So therefore, the revisionists say, no, this has to have been developed much later, and then it's just written back into the text and attributed to Hannah. No, this is a prophetic psalm. It is much like many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, given to the one who utters them and recorded in Scripture, oftentimes hundreds of years before the prophecy actually comes to be. So those who would seek to place it later are denying the prophetic significance of God's revelation and how he used his people to record such promises to prove his faithfulness even before the event happened. This verse then therefore refers to a promise of God, and she says her horn is exalted. And some would say that that horn makes reference to an article of jewelry that is worn, that was worn by many women in the Middle East. It was typical that there was a tin or a silver horn that was worn in the middle of the forehead as kind of a support for the veil. And this was common among some of the Hebrews. It was common even among many others in the Middle East area. And some historians say that the significance of that was that it was worn at an oblique angle, kind of tipped off to the side for single women, but as soon as they became mothers, then it was pointed straight upward. And that was the indicator, how you could tell at a glance whether a woman had been blessed with children. And there may be something to that, but when Hannah speaks here that her horn is exalted, this has a far deeper significance, a far more spiritual significance, for the horn was the symbol of strength and power. Biblically and prophetically, wherever a horn is mentioned, a horn of various animals or a horn in general, it was a symbol of power. It was a symbol of strength. Deuteronomy 33:17 gives us that context, as well as many other passages throughout the Old Testament. It was a reference to the strength and the power that was coming as a result of her prayer, and thus she is acknowledging the strength and the power of God, which will manifest itself through not only the answer to her prayer for a child, but also throughout his life as a prophet of Israel, and ultimately, as we shall see later on in this passage, the exaltation of the horn of the one who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the raising up of the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The horn is often, as per the Old Testament ceremonial law, the horns of the altar were the symbols of strength, the symbol of safety and refuge. We see that in 1 Kings 1:50 and many other places where the horns of the altar are mentioned. Those who were fleeing persecution could run to the altar and grab onto the horns, and as long as they could reach that altar and the horns of the altar, they were guaranteed safety. They could not be killed. And that too is symbolic of the great safety and deliverance that we have through the promised Messiah. He is our deliverer. He is our salvation. And thus, Hannah has the distinct privilege of expressing in her little part that faith and that expectancy of the one who would come as Christ the Messiah. She then moves in the next couple of verses to an exaltation of Christ himself. It is in one sense viewed by some as historically prophetic, acknowledging God's role among his people. He is holy. He is absolutely holy. And he is unique. He is the rock of our salvation. And that certainly has been shown to be the case as God has dealt through all of his people throughout both the Old and the New Testament. It is completely consistent with that verse in Deuteronomy 6:4, which acknowledged that God, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. He's the only God. And this, though it became kind of a mantra, just a subject of stale repetition, idle rote to many among the Jews, it nevertheless summarized a truth which is equally valid even today for Christians who believe and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of the Jews understood the monotheistic role of God, the fact that God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is the one true God. And yet they never fully understood the three unique persons of that Trinity. They never acknowledged that the Messiah was the Son of God, God in the flesh. They never, many of them, acknowledged the fact that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And yet all three have had an active role in everything from the councils that took place before the foundation of the world to the very creation itself to the very redemption of sinful mankind, and ultimately then in the return and the judgment that awaits the wicked and the reward that awaits the faithful servants of God. All three persons of that divine Trinity, the one true God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are active and have all of the attributes of Godhead. The Jews never understood that. They repeated the phrase, they memorized the word, but they never got it, many of them. Yet scripturally, biblically, we have this fact that remains, that he is the one true God. He is unique. He is holy. He is absolutely holy. And Hannah has here the great privilege of passing along an affirmation of that great truth. And thus, she is acknowledging her faith, her belief in what this great God can do and would do for her and for her people, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, to all who have faith and believe in the promised Messiah. It then addresses the great haughtiness, the counsel to not be haughty, to not be arrogant. And this, of course, is seen by many as an immediate rebuke upon that wicked enemy to their neighboring surrounding countries, the Philistines. They were an arrogant people. They were proud and they were boastful, and we saw that no more clearly than a few decades later when the giant Goliath made the boast that who is the Lord that he should obey him? And David proclaimed his faith in that great God, that though Goliath was much bigger than he, he didn't need Saul's armor. He didn't need an army of Israelites to protect him. He trusted in the God of the Bible to deliver him. And of course, we know the outcome of that story. And some see that this reference here is a historical prophecy, that it is a reference to the promised destruction over the next 20 years of the downfall of the Philistine influence in and around Israel. But there's far more to it than that. Because this haughtiness, this attitude of derision of the truth and the derision of the true faith is something which was not just practiced by the wicked Philistines. It is an attitude of all atheists and agnostics and all of the secular humanists and all those educated intellectual elites who look down their nose upon God and the concept of a God who hears and answers prayer. Many modern So-called scientists sneer at the possibility of God as a creator. Though more and more are now acknowledging intelligent design, they are still not quite willing to acknowledge the biblical account of the creation. They would rather believe somehow that we are the product of visiting aliens who came here and planted the seeds of great civilizations. God himself has recorded our history. He has recorded our origins. And the Genesis account of creation is the literal truth when it comes to how we came about. So, this reference to the haughtiness and the boastfulness is a reminder that God is the God of knowledge. Man likes to think that he's the king of knowledge. And as we see knowledge increase in these, what is apparently the last days, as even as prophetically it has been said that we, even at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, were in the last days. How much more so now? But yet we do not know the exact day or the hour. We do not know when he will return. We merely know that he will. He will remain faithful to his word, and he remains the God of knowledge. He knows things that we can't even fathom. And though we have increased in our knowledge, increased in our skill, increased in our technology, nevertheless, we can never attain the totality of the knowledge that is found in God the Creator. He is the God of knowledge, and it is he who weighs our actions. His actions are weighed. Now, many people regard that as an evaluation of the thoughts and the intents of the actions of men. But the way in which this is phrased, that his actions are weighed, it means that he exercises his power, his justice, not always according to our timetable. God doesn't always show up on the scene at the exact moment when we think he ought to do so. He doesn't always judge the wicked when we think he ought to do so. His actions are weighed. Now, it is true, of course, that he evaluates the thoughts and the hearts of men. Proverbs 16:2, many other passages give us that realization that he is able to read our thoughts and our minds. He knows our motives. And of course, this was true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he was here on earth, and it will be the case at the final judgment. There will be no excuses. There will be no rationalizations. You can't bluff God. But on the other hand, this is speaking of his actions. It's speaking of the fact that his actions are weighed. Even though Hannah didn't get a son immediately when she prayed for one, she didn't get the answer immediately when she desired children. She had to endure a second wife, Peninnah. She had to observe the faithfulness of God in the process. Though Peninnah was getting children, though Peninnah was scornful and proud and put her down because she didn't have any children, nevertheless, Hannah remained faithful. Hannah trusted God to deliver according to his timetable. His actions are weighed. The weighed here refers to a sense of divine justice, a sense of justice which is not always evident from our perspective. The psalmist himself expressed frustration with this point exactly many times when he became downcast. He became depressed when he observed the prosperity of the wicked. They were the ones who were having all the best things in life. They were the ones who were living it up, and he was suffering. He was persecuted. He was chased for no just cause by the paranoid King Saul. And yet David always came to the end of the psalm realizing the bigger picture, the greater perspective, that God is on the throne, he's in charge, he knows what's going on, and he will reckon, according to his sovereign purpose, all of those who oppress and persecute the people of God. So, here we have an expression of the reminder that though it is often not plainly evident what God is doing, we can nevertheless have the assurance and have the reassurance that He is just, that He does all things well, that He will work out the end according to His sovereign purpose, and that He will take note of those who are caused to suffer unjustly or wrongly for His sake. We then see the contrast, which some see as a promise of the deliverance of God from the hand of Sennacherib, the Assyrians, that the bow shall be broken, the bow of the mighty, those who had strong arms, strong armies, they would be defeated, they would be overthrown, and those who were weak would be raised up. Again, it's a reference to God's ability to demonstrate, even as He demonstrated with Gideon. He had him get rid of most of his army so that the Israelites couldn't boast in their deliverance, so that the Israelites would have to acknowledge that it was none other than God who had delivered them. He was the one who was the sovereign one and is the sovereign one. We can never trust in our horses, in our armies, in our intelligence, in anything that we have, because He is the God of deliverance. He is the God of salvation. And thus, our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in our military. It's not in our economy. It's not in anything that we have. Our hope is in the Lord. Thus, Hannah expresses, again, her faith that this deliverance, though it might be manifested through the faithful service, the great acts and the great deeds of her son, nevertheless, it isn't her son that deserves the credit. It isn't man who deserves the credit. It is God Himself. It is He who deserves the praise. And Hannah thus expresses her trust, her faith, her contentment in serving that one. The expression of her joy is therefore not in her son. It's not in the answer to prayer. Her joy is in the Lord. And then she continues, again, a contrast. Those who have food will hire themselves out for bread. There will come a time when those who have all the food won't have any. And they'll have to hire themselves out. They'll have to become servants of others, even as the Egyptians eventually sold off all of their cattle. They sold off all of their land so that they might have food. They turned over all of their assets to Joseph in the name of the Pharaoh that he might protect them and provide for them in the 7-year famine that came upon the land. This happened many times throughout the history of Israel as well, where those who seemingly had all of the economic power, those who had all of the military might, those who had control, eventually lost it. When Ahab was forced to experience the 3.5 years of famine where there was not a drop of rain in the land, because of the word of Elijah, because of the word of God that pronounced this judgment upon the wicked nation of Israel for their disobedience, for Ahab's willingness to marry a daughter of the prophet of Baal, the priests of Baal, and to implement pagan worship throughout the northern kingdom, God reacted with a stern and a harsh judgment upon the northern tribes because of their wickedness, because of their disobedience, and because of their idolatry. And yet there would also be the counter to that, that those who had no food, those who had to constantly search for food, ceased. In other words, they ceased looking. They had the reward of having prosperity. They had plenty because of the blessing of God. There comes a time of deliverance in which those who had not, because of the grace of God, had. And he did that many times throughout the history of dealing with the faithful remnant within the nation of Israel. And he's done that down through the ages, answering prayer, hearing the petitions of his people who faithfully look to him for deliverance and thus find answer to prayer. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in verse 5, we see a reference to the fact that her answer has been heard. She was barren. And yet, God heard. God provided not just one child, but prophetically here it says that 7. Now some debate whether she actually had 7 children or whether the 7 here is a reference to the total number of perfection. But that, be that as it may, whether she had 6 or 7 children, nevertheless, it's still the almighty power of God. He worked in her life. He heard her prayer. He rewarded her, and he gave her many more children beyond that one that she so willingly turned over to the Lord so that he might be the tool that God used for the nation, for the people. And then we see perhaps what is a reference, a prophetic reference to maybe Peninnah, that the one who had many children, she then finds herself frail and ill and cast down. Perhaps all of those children that Peninnah had turned out to be not faithful. They perhaps in their old age, they didn't provide for their aging mother. They weren't good children. She had boasted in them. She had sneered at Hannah for not having any. But God works out the end result. And we see that this son, Samuel, the one whose name means heard of God, was just the beginning of the divine blessing upon the faithfulness of Hannah and Elkanah as they trusted the Lord, as they were willing to give up the son that they had finally received and thus received many other children. This was an expression of joy. This whole passage, verses 1 through 10, and Lord willing, we'll look at the close of this song of praise, verses 6 through 10 next time. But this is a celebration not just of answer to prayer, not just of her well-being now that she's gotten a child, but this is a celebration of the power and the grace of God himself. It is a joy in the Lord. But as this is a prophetic psalm, a promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would deliver his people, not just a nation delivered from tyranny and oppression and persecution, but a deliverance from the faithful remnant, from the very power of sin and death and hell. Joy to the world. The hymn is 149.
Earth receive her King.
hymn is often hijacked by the seasonal crowd, but that nevertheless speaks of the one who rules and reigns, the one who is our Savior, and the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May His grace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.